Dr. Elder Rear, ladies and gentlemen, I'm delighted to be back in this second speech for this discussion. One of the first things that I would like to observe has to do with the matter of the promises that God made to Abraham. I believe we could say without any fear of contradiction that Dr. Elder Rear proved very conclusively that God made some promises to Abraham that involved Ishmael. But it's not just a question of did God make some promises that involved Ishmael. Rather, the question has to do with the matter of the prophet Mohammed. I do read, of course, in Genesis chapter 21, where there are a number of things said about Ishmael. I read also in chapter 17, where God makes a promise in verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee," God says to Abram. "Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." My question is this: what does it mean when it says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee"? I believe if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 15, you'll find that God says to Abraham, "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham says, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And he that shall be possessor of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And then Abram says, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed." And so then the promise is made to Abraham that out of his own body there will be one. And then it is that we have the discussion about Abram giving or being the father of Isaac, or rather Ishmael. And then in chapter 17, which we were reading here in verse 20, it is said in verse 2, "I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And then in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of a multitude of nations," plural. So here he is promised to be the father of a multitude of nations, and so his name is changed to Abraham because he's going to be a multitude of nations. And then it is that he says in verse 8, "I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings," all the land of Canaan. That does not necessarily say whether it will be Ishmael or Isaac. He is going to be the father of a multitude of nations, and here he simply says seed. We not only know that he promised to Ishmael that he would be beget 12 princes, but if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 5, you can read what their names were. So I maintain that God promised this to Abraham through Ishmael, and God fulfilled it through Ishmael. We have a record of it in the Bible, and it does not necessarily have to wait to the time of Mohammed. But even if it did, even if it were implied, all that would involve would be that Abraham would be blessed through Ishmael, but that would not of itself necessarily make it be Mohammed. And so the question still is, where is Mohammed prophesied? And the only verse that I can remember that he gave is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 11. When you turn over to Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 11, a very interesting thing happens. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street." The next verse was an interesting verse to me, because I'm sure it was unintentional. But Dr. Elder Rear stumbled as he read this. And if it were not intentional, he couldn't have stumbled at a worse place. Of the one that he says is to be Mohammed, "A bruised reed will he not break." And he stumbled when he read that. When you read the kind of activities that he engaged in, and we hope to present this before it's over, the number of wars that he personally led, you read about his own armor, you read about how many people there were that he killed, and "a bruised reed will he not break." A man that is killing people or having them killed and leading that kind, "a bruised reed will he not break." Yet when we read about Jesus Christ, where this very verse is quoted in the book of Matthew and says applies to Christ, how opposite the two are. When you read, for example, where Mohammed said, kill the pagans wherever you find them, and Jesus says, love your enemy. When you read that Mohammed said, if you have received a wound, you be sure you give him just as good in return, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. You can see how this verse, when it says, "a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick will he not quench," has a perfect, complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then when we get down to verse 11, it does not say that whoever this is going to come out of Kedar. It rather, it says that Kedar is going to rejoice because they're going to receive tidings from this one here described as the servant. Therefore, I conclude that it has nothing to do with Mohammed. His name does not appear there. And when he says, my chosen, that's simply the one that God has chosen. That does not mean that that's his name at all. It just says, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. And as far as I could tell, that is the only verse that he quoted that really had much to do with the matter of whether or not it is Mohammed. Therefore, we do not yet have any Old Testament prophecies that clearly foretell the coming of Mohammed. We read a number of passages like Isaiah 21, verses 13 to 17, that mentions Arabia. Well, Arabia was known during the Bible, but that says nothing about Mohammed. If it does, I didn't see it. He mentions Ezekiel 27, which also mentions Arabia, as and chapter 21, too, as being identified with Kedar. All of that says is they, that is in Isaiah 42, they will hear the sound, the report, the preaching, that kind of thing, the rejoicing that comes about as a result of Jesus having come. Says nothing about Mohammed. He then talks about whether or not we can believe the Old Testament. Its authorship, he said until recently, was worked out as a work of Moses, but now the idea is that it is something that's been put together from a lot of different sources. Well, the latest scholarship on that particular thing is rejecting that. You take up until just the last 3 or 4 years, the greatest living authority in archaeology had believed that, William F. Albright, and he rejected it as being completely out of harmony with the facts. Therefore, I'm suggesting to you that it really doesn't say anything of the kind. There may be men that believe that. But we're not here to talk about whether men believe. What we want to do, as we said the other night, is consider the original documents. He said the oldest part of the Hebrew Bible that we have is 916 A.D. Did he not ever hear the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls has one of the marvelous things about it. The Dead Sea Scrolls are dated 100 years before Christ. And the text that he mentioned here in 916 A.D., they've compared those two. One of the places they compared it was in Isaiah 53. Guess how many words, now I'll bring the information tomorrow night, guess how many words there are different between our text in 916 and the one in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It boils down to something like 3 letters, and most of that's just a matter of spelling. 3 words. Out of I forget how many 100 words there are, the difference after 1,000 years is that little bit. So what I'm suggesting to you is that a few years ago it was true that the oldest part that we had of the Hebrew Bible might have been 916, but that's not true anymore, not after the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we are suggesting to you that there is no scripture that I know of, and he's not produced any as yet, that says that the prophet Mohammed is clearly foretold in the Old Testament. We might make this observation about some of the things that he just said about the document of the Quran. Let me have this chart, Jackie. We tried to say the other night how we got the Quran. Mohammed spoke, some of them memorized it, and some of it wrote it down. Now, Dr. Elderir said that I said the prophet did not give a commandment to write it down as soon as it was said. Now, if I said that, I didn't mean to. That had been a slip of the tongue. What I said was, the prophet did not give a command to collect it all into one, what do we say, book, or into one codex. And the very fact that it all had to be gathered by the very man that he talked about, this man right here, that's exactly what I've got right here. It was all gathered together from different writings. There had to be 2 witnesses. But an interesting thing about that is, if this was so well known, why is it that at the death of Mohammed, a man was up, I believe his name, quoted a verse from the Koran to say something, and I believe it was Abu Bakr who said, when he said that, I did not know it was even in the Koran. Didn't know it had even been revealed to the prophet. And my point is, if it were known, how did not this man so closely associated with him not know it? And I can document that. As a matter of fact, he mentioned one of the scholars that I should have consulted was a man named H.A.R. Gibb. Well, it just so happened that H.A.R. Gibb was a co-author of a book called The Shorter Encyclopedia of Islam. And every bit of information that I've got right up here can be documented by that very book. As a matter of fact, I thought I might have misunderstood it. So I wrote Dr. Gibb a letter, and I raised the question concerning the version of the Koran done under Othman. Is there an original of this version extant, or is there one in existence? Unfortunately, Dr. Gibb is dead. But I got a letter back from the school where he taught, Oxford University, and they say, in reply to your letter, the answer to that question is no. Just one word, that's all. No. Concerning the version of the Koran done under Othman, is there an original of this version extant? No. If not, what is the approximate date of the earliest copy of it which now exists? What is the approximate date of the oldest copy of any version of the Koran? He said, we have no copy of anything other than the Othmanic version and the earliest copies, often fragmentary, date back to the early part of the 8th century A.D. By that he means it's 100 years removed from Mohammed, and he said all that we've got are fragments. Now we could go on and show you some other questions that we raised and the answers that we gave. We could show the same thing from some other men he gave, namely, I believe his name was Rodwell. He makes pretty well the same claim about a lot of it. I'm suggesting to you that scholars tell us there is not any original in existence. Now, if he has seen one, then it would be a good idea for him to let some of these other scholars see them and let them do some investigation of it. But when they try, I believe that I've got some more information, what some of them said when they've tried to do that. So I'm suggesting that these men claim that the original is not in existence, that we do not have it, that the closest thing that we have is a fragment or some fragments, and they get back to about 100 years of when Mohammed lived. You know, that's exactly what he claimed was wrong with the New Testament. The closest you can get, he said, is with 100 years of when Jesus lived. But when we get there, we've got exactly what he's got. That's why I said if he will not have the New Testament, he cannot take the Koran on the same basis. My reason for objecting to it is not because I believe that what we have today is a pure, or maybe I should say a pure copy of the one made under Othman. I'm not going to argue about that. That's not my reason for objecting it. I could not believe it, as we already noted, if I had a tape recorder here playing Mohammed's voice in English because of what it contains and not because I do not have the original of it. Let's have the chart, Jackie, that shows Revelation Post Facto is the name of it. Now, the point that we made here was not that this is a contradiction. The point that we made on this was that here is a revelation given from God that justified the Muslims turning from, or in their position of prayer, no longer turning toward Jerusalem, and now turning toward Mecca. This is found in chapter 2, verse 144. Let me turn over and read this and show you just what I had in mind. He says, we see the turning of thy face for guidance to the heavens. Now shall we turn thee to a Qibla that shall please thee. Turn then thy face in the direction of the sacred mosque. Wherever you are, turn your faces in that direction. The point that we're making is he'd already had revelation from God about where to face. Now it says in this that he's looking, he wants something else. And my point is, here he was already desiring it, and he got a revelation justifying it. I say that makes God capricious. If God tells a man, this is what I want you to do, and God said, I'd rather do something else, and God gives him a revelation justifying it, it makes it look odd. So my point was not that it was contradictory, but that it was a revelation post factum. That is, it was a revelation after the fact. He wanted to do it, he got a revelation that justified him in doing it. But here's an interesting thing. Dr. Elderia said the other night that you could take any of these surahs, any of these chapters, and you could find out when it had been revealed. It says in the introduction to this one, the second chapter, it says that this is in the main an early Medina surah. Now, if it's an early Medina surah, then what you have him doing, you have Mohammed and other Muslims turning to pray to an idolatrous place, because they did not have it yet. Now later, about the 10th year, I believe, they went over there and captured it. I mean, they captured the town. And when they captured it, the people submitted and became Muslims. And we'll have more to say about that later. But right now, we're simply making the point that here they are praying toward an idolatrous place, praying toward an idolatrous temple. What would the people of God be doing toward praying toward something that was full of idols, used by idolaters, owned by people that hated the God they were trying to serve? That seems odd. Let me have my last chart there, Jackie, on what is the Koran. We've made the point the Koran cannot be a revelation from God, and if it is not a revelation from God, what is it? I maintain that the Koran is a conglomeration. And I don't mean to be discourteous when I say that. I mean to say it's a mixture. It is a mixture of paganism, Judaism, apostate Catholicism, and sensualism. A mixture of paganism, you look at the rites and ceremonies in connection with the Kaaba, and you'll find that they're engaged in all kinds of things that came right out of paganism. We had a question here the other night, how do you justify Easter? How do you justify Christmas? Didn't you get all of that from the pagans and the Catholics? What about all the rites and ceremonies in connection with the Kaaba that we heard about? Where did that come? Admittedly pagan. Furthermore, it is a mixture of Judaism. You just read the Koran and the confused record that we saw a while ago that it has about the Old Testament narratives of Joseph and Moses. It is a confusion of apostate Catholicism. You look how it perverts the sonship of Jesus. I mean in this regard. It talks about God does not have any wives. How could he have a son? Well, that certainly is not what is pictured in the Bible. That certainly not is what is pictured in the New Testament, that God has a son as a result of God having a wife. But the objection to it is God cannot have a son because God doesn't have a wife. And the so-called Trinity. In chapter 5 of it, we have an indication of what Mohammed thought the Trinity was. I'm not saying I believe in the Trinity. I'm just saying I use that word. Verse 119 it is. Behold, God will say, O Jesus, the Son of Mary, thus didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods? I believe the translation by Pickthall says, as two gods. Well, that's certainly not anything taught in the Bible, but you might get that idea from apostate Catholicism. What I'm suggesting is the thing that he has opposed is not the godhood in the Bible, but he is opposing apostate Catholicism. And so even when it opposes this sort of thing, it's not what is in the Bible, at least on that point and on this point, but is opposing to apostasy. I maintain also that it has in it a great deal of sensualism. You take the idea not only of polygamy, but as many wives as your right hand possesses. And that has to do with slave girls. There is not any limit to the slave girls you can have. And if you want to talk to somebody about the polygamy that's practiced, you talk to some of these people that come from Nigeria. I've talked to some of them here in Birmingham that used to be Muslims, and they'll tell you that over there they insist you've got to have four wives. It's not just you may have. He even tells you how you're going to go to heaven, how the wife's going to go to heaven if you don't have some husband. That's what they preached over there. What I'm suggesting to you, I'm not saying that's what Dr. Elder Rear says. I'm saying that's what is preached and based on the Koran they claim. Sensualism, ease and divorce, paradise. With its lovely maidens, chapter 44, verse 54, tells about the lovely maidens they're going to be married to in paradise. And if you want to get something really sensual, you read a translation made by somebody other than a Muslim. Not only that, in paradise, you get to drink all you want to without a hangover. Let me read to you chapter 56, in case you think I'm teasing about that. Let's see, that's 60. Verses 18 and 19, he talks about with goblets, shining beakers, and cups filled out of clear flowing fountains, no after ache will they receive their form, nor will they suffer any intoxication. Drink all you want to, don't get drunk, won't have a headache. I say it appeals to sensualism. It is a mixture, maybe I should say, of paganism, Judaism, apostate Catholicism, and sensualism. It's not the word of God, and it's not a revelation from God, and the contents show that it's not. Not that we don't have a manuscript that goes all that far back. That's not my objection to it. My objection to it is because of what it teaches, and it teaches very plainly all of these points that I have outlined and all of the ones that I had earlier. Therefore, I say that it cannot be the word of God because he admits it contradicts the Old and New Testament, which is the word of God. You take it and it'll be just like a unit. Part of it goes with the other part. But it contradicts itself and then it ascribes to God qualities that are unworthy of deity. I meant to ask Dr. Elder Rear some questions and I don't have them with me. I'll just ask one of them right now. Do you today When you find a thief who is a Muslim, do you cut off his hands? If you don't cut off his hands, do you get somebody else to cut them off? And if you don't, why not? Because the Quran requires that to be done. And I'm raising the question, is that what... Did you knock the... Is that what is done? Okay. Listen courteously to Dr. Elder Rear.